Christchurch Hawthorne, our mission is to renew the city by multiplying Christ-like disciples. Teaching the Bible is a critical way we do that. As you listen to this sermon, we pray that God will use it to equip you to go out and live like Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to bring the renewing love of Jesus to the city where you live.
Tonight's reading is coming from Luke chapter 16, starting from verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. He then said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful to that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is God's word.
Thanks, Jack. Well, that's a bit of a doozy of a story, isn't it? As Nat said earlier, it's a difficult to understand parable. I think for that reason, it's not very well known. A lot of people pass over it, don't talk about it very much. We'll come back to it in just a minute or two. Some of you know that I've been overseas in over the last couple of weeks, and one of the things that that's confronted me with, again, is culture, that word culture, which is a difficult to define concept, really, but it has to do with things that we do that become normal for us, but maybe vary from one place to another, from one group of people to another. Culture, we become obvious, we become conscious of the obvious differences in culture when we go from one place to another. One of the things that I had to come to terms with, I was driving a car over in Italy for about 10 days, and I had to focus every day, whenever I was driving, pretty much all the time, drive on the right, drive on the right, drive on the right, you know. Once I got going on a road where there were lanes and traffic coming the other way, it was sort of fairly obvious, you know, if I veered to the left, I'm going to have a head-on with somebody. But then I go out on a little country road somewhere, it's just a single road, a single track, you know, and you're sort of driving down the middle, really. You're happy, sort of relaxed. And then all of a sudden a car comes the other way. Instinctively, oh, you know. Now, that's part of culture. Here in Australia, when I'm driving, I don't tell myself all the time, drive on the left, drive on the left, because I've been doing it for so long. It's just natural. It just happens. I don't think about it. It's part of culture that it's just part of me. I do it without thinking about it. It's part of Australian culture that we drive on the left, and most of us never think about it. We just do it. We step off the curb to cross the road, and we know to look that way first. We know we've got to look both ways, but the particular point where I step off the curb, I've got to look that way. So Amy and I nearly got killed several times over there because we step off the curb. No car. Oh, whoop. Woo. That's part of culture. It's things we do, and very often they're different in one place to another, but we're not conscious of the difference. We're not conscious that, in fact, we are making choices. And there's very often a moral dimension to it as well. Things that we think are right or wrong, but people do differently in another place for other reasons. They think what we do, when we think it's right, they think it's wrong. It might be the other way around. That even to do with crossing the road, there's different cultures of crossing the road in Italy, and sometimes we're surprised at how generous drivers were in slowing down and letting us cross the road. You know, we just sort of look like we might be interested in crossing the road and the car will slow down and stop for us, you know. At other times, we got abused and honked at and howled because we crossed a road in a way that they were not happy with. But from their point of view, we were wrong. From our point of view, what we were doing was right in Australia. But then there's a more moral dimension to that, instead of what really is right and wrong before God. And at various times, Christians in different places and different times have had different ideas about what's right and wrong in terms of how we live our lives. And when we're with a bunch of other people who behave in the same way pretty much that we do, it's easy to just go on thinking that what we're doing is right, because we're doing it and other people are doing it, must be right. Then you go and share with Christians in another place. Over the last two Sundays before now, Amy and I were sharing with a smallish church, an evangelical Protestant church in the middle of Sicily. Imagine there's not too many evangelical Protestants there. That was warm Christian fellowship. But perhaps because of the context they're in, we sensed a sense of seriousness about their belief, earnestness that I usually don't feel here in Australia. But we can easily feel that what we're doing and what we're believing and how we're operating is right. But sometimes it may be just not because it really is right, but it's because it's part of our Christian culture, if you like. Now, the parable that we're looking at in Luke 16 is Jesus trying to challenge Christians about certain aspects of how we live, trying to get us to rethink how we're living, rethink some of the things that we do, perhaps that we don't really think about too much. And as it is the case with a number of other parables in Luke, it has to do with money and material possessions. So it's challenging us to consider again how we handle these things and what we're trying to do when we're handling money and material possessions. Now, one of the problems with this parable, it is less understood, it's little known. It's partly because it's easy to misunderstand it. We've got a dishonest man. Actually, Jesus specifically says that he's dishonest. In verse 8, Jesus refers to this guy as the dishonest manager. Now, some commentators sometimes have sort of said, oh, maybe in that culture at that time or something, the way this guy operated was acceptable. Jesus is not allowing us to think that. No, this guy was dishonest. And yet, in verse 9, Jesus is telling us that in some way we should operate like this guy. We should behave a bit like him in some way. So then straight away we've got a problem. A guy who's dishonest and yet we're supposed to be like him. Does that mean we're supposed to be dishonest? It's the obvious conclusion to draw. Whatever else you might learn from tonight, don't learn to be dishonest. Or if you already are being dishonest, don't learn that it's okay. Jesus is not trying to teach that dishonesty is okay. He's trying to teach us to be like this guy in some other way. So don't get focused on the dishonesty bit. Yes, okay, the guy was dishonest. Now, forget that. Think about something else about this guy. And the key, to understanding this parable is to understand the time frame that's involved. There's a critical period of time that this guy is operating in. Jesus wants us to understand that our lives are like that in some way. You see, this guy has a job as a manager of some rich man's business, his estate. This guy has a job as a manager. And in the first couple of verses, we're told that the boss tells the manager, you're going to lose your job, get the accounts, the management in order, present an account to me about that because you're going to lose your job. So there's a critical period of time in which this manager guy knows that he will lose his job, but he hasn't lost it yet. Right? That's the critical thing. There's this period when he's got time to think about what he's going to do because the day is coming when the job is gone. And he actually even has time to do something before he actually loses the job. And it's that period of time when he knows that he's going to lose it, but he hasn't lost it yet, that Jesus is saying our lives are like that. Jesus says down in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, the words that are translated there, unrighteous wealth, is not saying bad money. It's just saying material stuff, material things. It's the Greek word uses the word mammon there. It's material things. It's not the stuff that righteousness is made of, but it's material stuff instead. But Jesus said, make friends using whatever you have in this world, your money, your assets, your even resources, maybe your education, even your house, your car, but maybe your network of friends. Use whatever you've got in this world so that when it fails, when it is gone, they'll welcome you into eternal dwellings. When will it fail? If you think about all the stuff you've got in this life, when will it fail? When will it be gone? When you die. Yeah. There was a wealthy American guy some decades back, John D. Rockefeller, amassed a great fortune. There was a young man who'd been following Rockefeller's career, and he was interested to know what Rockefeller was worth when he died. So he made an appointment and went to see Rockefeller's accountant and said, I was wondering if you'd be prepared to tell me how much did Rockefeller leave behind? And the accountant thought for a bit and said, all of it. He didn't take a dollar with him. He left it all behind. And that'll be the case for every one of us when we leave this earth. All the stuff that we have will be gone. We won't take it with us. Yes, there will come a day when all of the things that we can use now, we will no longer be able to use. In verse 9, Jesus is telling us, somehow or another, use the stuff now to get future benefit. Now, the guy in the story, he was still the manager, he still had the account books belonging to the business. And he thought of a plan how he could use those account books now in order to get some benefit in his future. Jesus wants us, in verse 9, Jesus wants us to use what we have now in order to get a benefit, not next week, not, you know, next year or something, or not after you graduate, or not after you get your next, but in heaven. He actually says at the end of verse 9, in the eternal dwellings. So the time frame that Jesus is thinking about is this life here and now, this earthly life, is going to come to an end. But live within this earthly life now in such a way that you'll maximize the benefits in heaven. That's really what's going on in this parable. That's the connection. Now, what in fact did the manager do? Verse 3. In this time when he knew he was going to lose his job, speaking to a guy this morning who lost his job in the last couple of weeks, he's pretty distressed about it. The manager said to himself, what am I going to do? My master's taking away the management. I'm going to lose my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. He's obviously been a fat cat sitting behind a desk for too long. I'm ashamed to beg. I was too proud for that. Think. Ah, okay. I've thought of a plan. It might not necessarily get me another job. It might do that. But what does he say? I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from my management, I've lost the job, people will receive me. People will welcome me into their homes. They'll treat me well. So he brings in the master's debtors, the people who owed money to his boss, to the business. And then he does some creative accounting with them. He reduces their debts. Just imagine I get a phone call from my bank. It's the branch manager. He says, Andrew, just looking at your bank accounts, I wonder if you'd come in and have a chat with me, please. I go in there, I'm a bit worried. He says, Andrew, I woke up this morning, had a bit of an idea. I've noticed that you've got a mortgage. It's $100,000. Just wondering if you'd mind, let's just change it to $50,000. Is that okay? Sure, you know, wonderful idea. Look, can I do something? How about you come out to my place, you know, or maybe I'll take you out to a restaurant, you know, just like to encourage you in ideas like that, you know. You know, I'd be wanting to treat him nicely. Maybe he'll do it again, $25,000 next week. That's exactly what this guy was doing. He didn't care about the business anymore. He's going to lose the job. So he's just doing some creative stuff so that all of these people who owe debts to his boss would hopefully repay the favour that he's done them. They'll think he's a nice guy. They'll remember. They'll be happy. They'll do him well. Now, Jesus' application in verse 9 is talking about making friends. I tell you, make friends for yourselves using the stuff of this world so that when it fails, the friends will receive you, will welcome you in the eternal dwellings. So Jesus is not saying operate like this guy using money dishonestly, you know, so that people will think you're a nice guy here on earth. He's not saying that. He's not saying somehow cheat the books so that some of your friends will invite you to their homes next week and repay the favour. Jesus is talking about the eternal time frame. He's saying use the stuff of this world so that it will make a difference for people in heaven. Now, how can we make any difference in heaven? That's really what we need to think about. How can we make any difference in heaven? Can we? This parable in verse 9, Jesus is implying that we can somehow have some influence on what's going to happen in heaven. We can somehow treat people in such a way that there'll be people there to welcome us in heaven. How? Does what we do on this earth make any difference to heaven? Many years ago, when I was younger than anyone here, a guy called Tom told me about Jesus. I wasn't yet a Christian when that guy spoke to me. But he told me that Jesus loves me. He told me that even though I don't deserve it, Jesus died for me. He told me that God was interested in a close relationship with me, that God was interested in being the Lord of my life. I still remember it very clearly. Him telling me that opened the door for me to trust in Jesus. That guy, Tom, did not save me. No one else could save me. Jesus saved me, but Tom was the agent of that. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to be so joyful to be welcomed into heaven by Tom, or to be in fellowship with him in heaven. Because what he did, humanly speaking, made a difference in heaven. God helped in the process of getting me there. Now, of course, Tom, as I say, he didn't save me, and none of us can save anyone else. Only Jesus can do that. But Jesus wants to use us as agents in the process of getting more people into heaven. How can we be welcomed by lots and lots of friends in heaven? Well, tell them about Jesus. Help them to know the gospel. Help them to know the grace and the truth of God. That way, we'll be welcomed by a whole stack of people in heaven. By God's grace, some of them will put their trust in Jesus. Some of them will get there and be part of that crowd. I tell you, make friends for yourselves. Well, if you like, spiritual friends, fellow Christians, by unrighteous wealth. But use the stuff of this world with a view to other people coming to know about Jesus and trust in him. That's really what it's saying. So that when all of the stuff of this world is gone and you no longer have that opportunity, heaven will be full up with people who've trusted in Jesus. That's how we can make a difference. And what should we use? We should use all of our material things. The word mammon means all of the physical stuff. Use that with this purpose. I wonder if you think about, well, I trust you do think about your money and how you handle it. And you may think that one way that you can use some of your money in order to make a difference in heaven is by giving money to the church. And I know many of you do seriously, sacrificially give money to support the ministries of this church. And I thank God for your doing that. Please keep doing it. That's, for most of you, I think, part of your money, right? I doubt that anybody here gives all of their money to support the ministries of Christchurch. You probably use some of your money for other things. When we read this parable, how much of your money is Jesus talking about? All of it. Jesus is asking us to think about how we can use all the stuff that we have in this world for heavenly benefits. This parable is not saying give some to God and use the rest for yourself. In this parable, Jesus is being holistic. He's saying use all of the physical, material possessions you have, anything that you have influence and responsibility over, use all of that with a heavenly agenda in mind. Doesn't leave any room left for us to have some parts of it that we say, oh, this is just for me. It's really saying use it all for God. So, sure, by all means, contribute to the ministries of the church, but how can you spend your other money in ways that will glorify God and point other people to Jesus? Generosity to your neighbours, perhaps. Hospitality with your house or your home. Um, welcoming people into your family life. The way you use your car, for example. The way you use your network of friends, the way you use your education. The way you channel your career. You're thinking about, will I get this job or that job? Instead of just thinking which one will get more money for me or more power for me, you might think which one will give me more opportunities to tell other people about Jesus. You might think like that. These are the sorts of factors that maybe will come into it. Some years ago, I knew very well a Christian family. I don't know if I mentioned this before to some of you. I knew a Christian family who were part of a church. And the church had grown quite a lot. It had a very effective ministry. And it outgrown its building and was given a bigger building, but the bigger building needed a fair bit of renovation work. And there was a big budget for that. So the church had to find a fair bit of money so that they could then use this bigger building to expand the ministries quite a lot. Well, there's one particular family that I knew well. They had three kids who were coming up into the teenage years, and the family had been saving for some years either to make an addition on their home so that they'd have more space for the teenage kids, or else to sell that place and buy a bigger place so that it would be more convenient for the kids to have more space. But at the same time, this family, members of this church, knew that, well, they believed that the renovations on this new church building will allow the church to have a much more effective ministry in a strategic location. So this family prayed about it and made the decision that all of the money that they'd saved up for their church, for their house enlargement project, they would give to the church, because they believed that that would have more heavenly benefits. That would be more strategic in terms of getting more people into heaven than if they simply allowed them as themselves as a family to have more space. Now, I'm not saying we should never do anything to care for our families. I'm not saying that. If we neglect our own families, then our own families may think, they might find it very difficult to believe that God is a caring and loving God. So we've got to think about the eternal well-being of our families as well. And the way we handle our money will be part of that. But this family, they prayed about it together. They made a choice because they were thinking about how to spread the gospel, how to tell more people about Jesus. Notice that this parable is addressed to Jesus' disciples. I think, Nat, in the last couple of weeks, so I've heard while I was away, you made the point that the parable of the prodigal son was addressed rather to Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners, who were generally people who'd not yet understood the gospel, not yet come to trust in Jesus. But the opening words of Luke 16 say that he said this to his disciples. These were already people who were following Jesus. And so this parable is not explaining to us how people are saved. It's not in that sense telling us the gospel, but rather it's talking to Christians about how we live our lives. And so Jesus wants us to think carefully and to think critically about how we're living our lives. And just because someone else is using their money in some way doesn't necessarily mean that we should just go along with the crowd, but we should think strategically. The parable here finishes off in verses 10, 11 and 12, well, I suppose after the parable really, with three contrasts, where I think Jesus is giving three different ways of thinking about our money, our mammon, our material possessions. In verse 10, Jesus talks about a very little and contrasts that with much. In verse 11, Jesus talks about unrighteous mammon or the stuff of this world and contrasts that with true riches. And then in verse 12, he contrasts that which is another's with that which is your own. I think in each case, what Jesus is talking about is the stuff that we have now in this earthly life, and he's contrasting that with what we'll have in heaven with Jesus forever. He's saying what we have in this life, I don't know if you think you're rich or poor, but Jesus is saying what you have now is little. You might think it's too little, but Jesus is saying it's only little. It's not a big thing, really, whether you're a multimillionaire or not. Actually, pretty much all of us would be in probably the top 10% of the world's population in terms of economics. But in heaven, Jesus is saying there's enormous riches waiting for you. It's so much more valuable. Jesus is saying the stuff that we have now, it's just material things. It won't last, it'll get burnt up. But the stuff in heaven is true riches, so much more valuable. And he's saying the stuff we've got now is not even your own. Perhaps he's implying that everything that we have actually belongs to God, really, and it's just entrusted to us in the short term. Or maybe he's saying that it actually is stuff that just belongs only to this world. I mean, when Jesus was questioned about taxes, he said, show us the money. Whose money is it? It's got Caesar all over it. You know, it's not really yours, it's Caesar's. Perhaps Jesus is saying a bit like that, but he's saying what will really be your own, there's a patch of heaven, there's a room in heaven that has your name on it. It really is for you. It really will be yours forever. And Jesus wants us to have that sort of perspective. The stuff we have now is just something to use temporarily. Don't get too attached to it. But how can you use it for the heavenly benefit? We need to finish off. Look at verse 8, because I haven't said anything about verse 8 yet. A couple of things about verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? Here's this manager guy giving away, you know, halving all the debts everywhere. And the master comes in and sees what he's doing. Oh, you're doing a good job there. No. I don't think he said that. I think he said something like, you cunning fox, you sly devil. He commends him for his shrewdness. Actually, the Greek word that's translated shrewdness can mean single-mindedness. It means being dedicated to something. The master can at least see that what the man was doing was cunning. It had a purpose to it. Jesus said, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind, their own generation, it's got here in the ESV. Actually, that word just means stuff, really. The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the stuff of this world than are the people of the light. What can he mean by that? The people of this world, I take to mean materialists, people who just live in this world for their own pleasure. The hedonists versus the people of the light means Christian people, people who seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying the people of this world are more shrewd about it. They're more dedicated. They're more single-minded. I was reading, anyone know Wayne Gardner? What does he do for a living? What did he do for a living? Yeah, motorbike racing. I said this morning, Formula One racing, motorbike racing. You know, what's the life expectancy of a motorbike racer? Wayne Gardner said, he was interviewed one time, he said, because people were commenting on his relatively extravagant lifestyle and just throwing money all over the place and getting stuff for himself. Wayne Gardner said, I figured I may not be here for a long time. But excuse the language, he said, sure as hell I'm going to be here for a good time. Wayne Gardner, when he gets up in the morning, pleasure for myself, pleasure for myself, pleasure for myself, 100% of the time, dedicated, shrewd, whatever he can do, pleasure for myself. People of this world, what about the people of the light? Dear God, please help me to live for you today. But 5 hours later or 5 minutes later, I do something that's just for my own pleasure, my own benefit. You know, I'm sort of half and half. I'm not dedicated, I'm not shrewd, I'm not focused on it in the same way as Wayne Gardner is focused on what he's doing. Of course, Jesus is not happy about his aims, but he is being 100% dedicated to it. Jesus is telling us we've got to be like that. We've got to be serious and shrewd and dedicated and focused on heavenly benefits. That's what he wants us to do. Use whatever we have now, whatever we have now, that's going to make a difference in heaven. I think to wrap up, it's good for us to encourage each other that heaven is the ultimate reality, because, you know, we don't see it so often. It's sort of nebulous and unclear, and it's sometimes hard for us to live with that in mind, because the things of this world are so much more obvious, so much more visible. And so we do need to encourage each other, hey, heaven's there. You know, how good it's going to be with Jesus forever. Jesus finishes off with verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Make up your mind, one or the other. I think Jesus is actually being a bit humorous here. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or surely there's some alternative, Jesus. Surely it's possible to somehow to blend them together. It doesn't have to be hate one and love the other, does it? Jesus said, okay, yes, there is an alternative. Instead of hating one and loving the other, you could be devoted to one and despise the other. Amounts to the same thing, isn't it? You know, you cannot serve both God and the stuff of this world. Our dear Father, you have given us so much. You've entrusted to us so much. You've given us so much of real wealth, of true riches in heaven through Jesus, through your grace. And in this life, you've entrusted a little to us, things that don't matter so much, material things. Lord, we pray that you will change the cultures of our hearts, change our ways of thinking, so that we figure out how we can use the stuff of this world in order to show your grace and truth to others, that we might see as many as possible with us in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.